Well, good morning, friends. This is Pastor David Packer from International Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Germany. So we have been going through the seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it has been a great journey for me personally. As I've shared these messages, my faith has also grown. My insight into what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a follower of Christ as a church, what that means. Now, just introduction to these all these messages, some of the things we've stressed is the number seven is symbolic of completeness. So these seven letters to seven churches, these seven churches represent all the churches in the church age. And each of these letters is meaningful to every Christian and every church. Another way these can be understood, and if this was not part of the original intention, it certainly serves as a great illustration of these seven churches. But it's to understand them as a panoramic view of Western church history. We have seven letters to seven churches, and we can see seven different stages of these churches. Well, last week we looked at the church at Sardis that we mentioned is illustrated by the Church of the Reformation. They had a reputation that they were alive, but actually they were dead. I see that the Reformation started in 1517. Usually that's the date you choose, although it was going on before then. But 1517 is when Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. So from that day until around 1800, that's the Church of the Reformation. And it had a great beginning, but then it entered into a time of just debate and arguing. And it was the Pietists that God used. Philip Spener, number one tool of God's choice in those years. But it was the Pietists that began to emphasize a spiritual life of the believer that God used to change hearts. In the 1700s, the Great Awakening happened in America, and people began to be revived. And not only in America, but also during those same years, things were happening on the continent. One of those groups was the Moravian Brethren. In 1722, they were trying to find a way to live and to carry on because they were facing persecution. And a wealthy young man by the name of Count Zinzendorf, he was a Pietist, and his heart was touched once seeing a painting of Christ in the German city of Dusseldorf. And he came away from that spiritual experience wanting to do more for Christ. And so he opened up his land. And that land, by the way, is in Saxony today, in Germany, part of Germany today. And he let these people move and live on his land and gave them protection. They were known as the Moravian Brethren. And the place they lived, they called it Hernhut. And it was a just incredible work of God. That group, although they did not have very much, most of them were just common laborers, they committed to pray together, and they actually had a 100-year prayer meeting, a prayer meeting that continued faithfully for 100 years. And also they committed to take the gospel to the world. And that group, it began around 300 people, but that group had one in three of them became missionaries, and they began to send missionaries in the 18th century, 1730s and 40s, to many places, to Greenland, to the American Indians, to the Caribbean area, and many other places as well. And they were faithful to take that gospel and spread it around the world. So in the 1700s, roughly 200 years after the Reformation began, in the 1700s, we see a new spirit began to be in the hearts of evangelical Christians. And it was the spirit of world missions. We're going to look later in the message about the Baptist movement, William Carey, in 1792. But this Hernhut group pictures this church, in Philadelphia. It says this, if you look at the scripture, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 13. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this is a description of great faith among the people. Christ describes himself as the one who is holy. And in this setting, holy means set apart for a mission. He is the one set apart for salvation. And he is also the one who is true. He doesn't say he speaks the truth. That would be true. He doesn't say he holds the truth. That also would be true. But it says he is the truth. He is true itself. And it describes that the message that we preach, Jesus Christ, is the center of that message. We preach the history of his life, of his death and resurrection. We preach of his miracles and his teaching. We preach also the writings of the Gospels and the writings of the New Testament, what it means to turn from sin and put your faith and trust in him, that he died for our sins. But wherever the gospel is preached, Jesus looms bigger than even the gospel itself. He becomes the message. Now, in this setting, when he speaks about this open door and the keys of the key of David, he's really describing a prophecy that is in Isaiah 22. You can go back in Isaiah 22 and read this. It's about a certain steward of the palace named Shebna, who was dishonest. Now, the steward took care of the whole, he ran the palace. But Shebna began to think he was even more important than the king and began to build a great tomb for himself. He wanted his name to be great. And a steward should never do that. A steward exists for the king. And you can imagine if someone could get an audience with the king, well, they would maybe get a favor and they could become a wealthy or powerful person. And Shebna apparently controlled that. So he would be the type of steward that would take bribes in order to get people in, and he really was not a man of character. And the prophecy simply said that he would be removed. He would be removed. In fact, the prophecy said this, God will take you and roll you into a ball and sling you into a wide land, and there you will die. The strong words. But then we also see that the man who would replace him would be Eliakim. Eliakim said he will be like a father to people, not someone who took bribes, but someone who loved them and cared for them, and that he would hold the key to the house of David, meant he would let people have access. And so when this description of what he opens, no one can shut, what he shuts, no one can open, this description is given to the church, it's describing the Spirit of Christ, who looks for sincerity, who loves us wholly and looks for sincerity in his servants. He looks for those who are genuine and sincere. He is the one who is set apart, and as his followers, we are to be like him. So every Christian, every church needs to be set apart for the gospel. Every church and every Christian needs to be set apart for world missions. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. To support missions is not just one more thing we may or may not do. It is the heart and soul of being a follower of Christ. He says, I will open a door for you, or I will close a door. Now, that means two things. First of all, it means that access to God in prayer is opened by the gospel through our faith. But also it means that doors to serve the Lord are open. Now, it'd be very different when someone comes into the king's presence asking for a favor that was already on the king's heart. If they knew what the king wanted and said, I have come to do your will, king, that would get a very different reaction from the king. And the same way, when a church says, Lord, we want your will, we want to follow you, we want to take your great commission and continue to fulfill it. When a church does that, then we'll see that that's the type of church, same spirit of the Church of Philadelphia. So they did not have much. They did not have a lot of money, a lot of power, but what they did have was faith and commitment. They believed the Word of God, and they did not deny His name. And that's basically what we do in missions, that we take the Bible, and we take the name of Jesus, and we preach the gospel, and we share the love of Christ with the lost world. Now, the difference in the between the Philadelphia church and the church in Sardis was the issue of the lordship of Christ. The Sardis church was lazy and selfish, but the Philadelphian church was submissive to the lordship of Christ and received the life of Christ in them. And they wanted to share the life of Christ with the world, so God opened the door. Now, as he evaluated them, he speaks about this synagogue of Satan. That's not an anti-Jewish statement. Rather, it was a description of the specific synagogue in that place. Many of the churches started in synagogues. Sometimes the whole synagogue became a church, but sometimes they opposed the message and the Christians left the synagogue and started a church. And in this setting, the synagogue opposed the church and they worked against them. And he's simply saying these were not people of faith. They don't even believe the Old Testament. Their spirits revealed a different attitude. Well, this church was the one, though, that was really committed to the Great Commission, and they were going to continue to serve. Now, verse 10, it says this, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." That's a description, by the way, to the Great Tribulation. The tribulation, the great tribulation, that is 7 years long, leading up to the return of Christ, and that will try the whole world. But this particular generation will be saved from them, from that. Now, let me talk about the Baptist mission work out of England. It was amazing when you look and see the change in those people's hearts. When the gospel was being preached in the Americas during the Great Awakening, there was a young man by the name of David Brainerd who was touched under that movement of the Spirit. He was touched. He was a student at Yale University. But as young people are sometimes known to do, he criticized one of the faculty members of Yale and questioned whether he was a Christian at all. And because of that, he was expelled from Yale. But Brainerd decided he would go ahead and serve the Lord as best he could. So he went with a burden of God on his heart to evangelize the American Indian, particularly the Delaware and the Susquehanna tribes. And he did not live very long. He died at 29 years of age from tuberculosis. But he spent those 7 years in missionary service, even in a very sick condition. One of the greatest books that we have in the Christian library is this diary of David Brainerd. And I would encourage you to get it if you don't have it. But he said this. He said, "I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends or returning to my dear acquaintance, enjoying worldly comforts." Well, that was a passion he had of evangelizing the American Indians. So he went out in very difficult conditions and did what he could for those 7 years of winning them to Christ. Well, William Carey was a shoe cobbler and a Baptist pastor in England in the latter part of the 1700s. And he read Brainerd's diary. And God used that, as well as other things, to touch his heart. William Carey wrote a groundbreaking book. Now, the title would not sell today, but it did work in those years. Here's the title, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." Well, the Calvinism of that day said that Christians don't need to do anything to win the lost. God will do it when he's ready. And Carey questioned that. He said, we need to use means. In other words, we need to do something about it. And he preached a great sermon at a meeting of a Baptist pastor. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And it's just the idea of faith and putting faith to work. He did not have much. The pastors of the Baptist churches in England, they barely had enough to feed their families. But still, he says, we need to be faithful. So he went to India as a missionary, and things began to be organized. And in those years. We see by the end of the 18th century, by 1800 itself, we see changes and changes, more changes coming. For example, in the latter part of that century, in 1793, you had the Baptist Missionary Society in England formed, and then you had the London Missionary Society formed for other denominations, 1795. The Protestant American Missionary Society was formed in 1814, and the Berlin Missionary Society was formed in 1824. And Western Europeans, evangelical people, began to have the world on their hearts. By the time you get to our day, 200 years, more than 200 years of world missions has gone on. 200 years ago, even 100 years ago, almost all the evangelical Christians in the world would be white. But today, it is just the opposite, that we have people of color and of different races, of different nationalities, of different ethnic groups around the world that have embraced Christ. And not only have they become followers of Christ, but they have also sent missionaries out. And some of them have even sent missionaries back to the West. And we need it in the West. But they have become reverse missionaries, sending people back here to win people in Europe. Well, this is the age of the Church of Philadelphia. This is the age of the Church of the Open Door. And God opened a great door. And he says that I will save you. So I believe this generation will either be raptured before the Great Tribulation, or it will simply die off before the Great Tribulation. Already, we can see some doors closing in people's hearts. When I went to seminary in the 1970s, my seminary, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was the largest seminary in America. We had 4,500 students studying for the ministry in that seminary. Today, there's about 1,000. Many generations, many people in this generation have stopped responding to the call of God. So we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. We need to continue to do that. The rest of this passage, Jesus says this. He said, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And that's the message for all of our churches. I believe as I'm sharing this message, someone in this hearing is thinking about not giving to missions this year. Maybe because the coronavirus lockdown, maybe your salary has been cut, maybe you don't have as much as you used to have. But don't use that for an excuse. This is the church in Philadelphia. They did not have much. Their strength was little, but their faith was great. And their commitment was great to the Lordship of Christ and to the Great Commission. And a church, maybe the church is saying, how can we give to missions? Friend, every year a church ought to give to missions. The world still needs Jesus, and we need to continue, in spite of what we don't have, to support missions. Now, the one who overcomes, he says this, hold on to what you've got, keep doing it. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe he's simply describing heaven for us, that those who have the Great Commission on their heart, who understand the mission of Christ has been given to the Christian, it should be the Christian's mission today and the church's mission today, those people have a unique view of heaven. It's God's view of heaven, really. And that's what he's describing, that we will be future-oriented. We'll always have hope, knowing that we will be welcomed into God's kingdom and warmly welcomed. And there we will see people that we were instrumental in their coming to faith as well. Now, not everything that's called missions is missions. Some people think that anything you do that's good in the name of Christ, that's missions. But missions have priority. And the number one priority is to preach the gospel, to help churches be established, training pastors, helping them be independent and strong so they can lead their churches. But also to do things in the name of Christ so that people can have freedom and help. We ought to be doing those things. But still, the Great Commission is about preaching and then helping them obey Christ. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ought to help all those we can. But the heart of mission is the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we ought to be giving ourselves to support it. So let me encourage you to be faithful to mission. Keep on giving, praying, supporting. And that you would pray, but also about whether you should go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. I pray from this message you would call someone into world missions. Let them say, I will go, Lord. Here I am. Send me, just like Isaiah did. We pray, Lord, the IBC Stuttgart would continue to be faithful to your mission for them. Bless us, Lord. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you that someone was faithful. Some ones were faithful so that we heard about Christ. And let us return that favor. It's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless you, my friends.